Let's now come to our God in prayer and pray for his blessing on his word. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, you are worthy of our praise and worship, as you are God and God alone. As we confess today, our help is in your name. You who made all things and sustain them. You not only provide for our bodies and souls, Lord, you are worthy of praise because you are holy, you are powerful, awesome, mighty, just, and good. You are the God of all wisdom. You are the God of all might. So grant to us, Lord, the fuller light of your word, through the radiance of your Son and the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to understand the wonders of the gospel. Make us thankful for the truth. Help us, Lord, to walk in true thankfulness as we respond to your commands, as we seek, O Lord, to live by what they say. O Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me, first of all, to the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 49 at the back of the Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 35, again found on page 49. What is God's will for us in the second commandment is the first question there. And answers in this way, that we in no way make an image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all. God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Turn with me also to the book of Acts. As we turn to the New Testament this afternoon, we're going to continue from where we left off last week. We looked at the first part of this passage dealing with Paul in the marketplace in Athens. We're going to read now from Acts 17, verses 22 to 34, and you'll find it on page 1277 of the Pew Bible. And our text will be the actual second commandment. We'll use this passage as some background. Hear now the reading of God's holy word, Acts chapter 17, beginning our reading at verse 22 down to verse 34. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by men or by art and man's devisings. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. That concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. Now, once again, our text will be from Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, the second commandment, but we'll also look at Acts 17, the passage that we read. See that in light of this passage. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we looked at the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." The second commandment says, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image." Sounds the same, doesn't it? It's telling us that we're not to worship idols. And so the question is, what is the difference between the first and the second commandment? Isn't the second commandment telling us that we're not to fall into idolatry, just like the first commandment tells us not to? And so couldn't we just combine the two, make it one? Well, some like Lutherans, as well as Roman Catholics, would argue that there is no difference. Both make the first and the second commandment one. And so that is their way of putting together the Ten Commandments. Thus, are we as Reformed Protestants correct when we recognize that there are two commandments? And the long and short of that is yes. Having gods and not making idols are two different rules. The first set that we are to worship only the Lord God. The second commandment has to do with worshiping Him in the right way. And there's a good illustration of this if we just look at the Bible, the difference between the first and the second commandment during the reign of King Jehu. The Bible praises Jehu when he destroyed the Baal worship that was within Israel, and when he also took it upon himself to bring an end to Queen Jezebel. The account of Jehu's victory ends with this commendation in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 28. It says, "So Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel." So he refused to worship other gods. But the Bible goes on to say in the next verse, "He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan." All this to say that if Jehu got rid of Baal worship, then what were these sacred cows still doing there? And these sacred cows were thought to represent the Lord. And so there is a difference. He was willing to follow the first commandment, but not the second, the worship of God with an idol. And so this afternoon, we're going to consider what is God's will for us in the second commandment and look at this with 3 points. First of all, this sin explained. Secondly, this error illustrated. And then lastly, this command applied. So first of all, this sin explained. The second commandment is the longest in all the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or a graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And it comes out at us in four different ways. First is the rule, then there's the ground, then there's the warning, and then the promise. So first of all, the command, the rule. The rule is very simple. We're not to make any carved images. It might sound like we cannot make images at all, that, you know, we can't draw anything, we can't carve anything, but that's not what is being stated here. It's clearly not what this command means. Of course, this was written at a time when the Israelites would have used artistry. They would have been commanded to use that type of skill when they fashioned the temple, or the tabernacle rather. They would have used these types of skills to do artwork. So this is not a command that you cannot draw. This is a command forbidding God pictured or visibly represented. And that's clear when we look at a passage like Deuteronomy 4, verse 15, which says, "Since you did not see any form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you did not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form or any figure." So they were not to represent him with anything from the heaven or on the earth or under the earth. And that pretty much covers everything. Remember that the Israelites had been living in Egypt, where many gods, nearly all which were represented in the form of an animal. For example, the god Horus had the head of a falcon, or the god Anubis had the head of a jackal. And so when it came to the Egyptians and their idols, any animal was fair game. But the God of Israel refused to be represented by the image of any of his creatures. And that brings us to the grounds. The reason we're not to make an idol is that God is a jealous God. He is jealous for his people. Jealousy is so often portrayed in a negative way these days. When people talk about it, they usually mean something being like green with envy, the desire to get something that belongs to you. And yet when something really does belong to you, there are times when it needs to be protected. And a good illustration of that, of course, is the jealousy that a husband has for his wife. No husband who truly loves his wife could possibly endure seeing her in the arms of another man. He would be jealous for that, and rightly so. That's the intensity of God's love for his people. It's a love that is exclusive. It's so intense. As one commentator explains, godly jealousy is not the insecure, insane, and possessive human jealousy that we often interpret this word to mean. Rather, it is an intensely caring devotion to the objects of his love, like a mother's jealous protection of her children, a father's jealous guarding of his home. God is jealous for us. And that brings out the warning. The warning is that the children up to the third and fourth generation will be punished for the sin of their fathers. Some people think that, you know, isn't exactly that fair. That just seems a little harsh. How could God judge a person for someone else's sin? Some scholars do think that is unfair, and they try ways of explaining this verse. They point out that a father's sin has to do with consequences. They also point out that a father's sins do have consequences that last for generations. And they also point out that because children imitate their parents, sin tends to run in a family. One generation sets the tone for the next. And certainly that is true. There's no doubt that that is true. But there's more that's being said here. It's saying that God punishes children for the sins of their fathers. What a father passes on to his children is not simply a bad example, but it's the guilt of his sin. And the principle here is the covenant. Those who blatantly break God's covenant and thus show that they reject the Lord will bring down his judgment. His judgment doesn't rest with the perpetrator, but extends four generations to the great-grandchildren. Now, it doesn't deny individual responsibility. For example, we read in Exodus 18, verse 20, these very important words, the soul who sins is the one who will what? It will die. God never condemns the innocent, only the guilty. And that's something that we cannot ignore. It's not as if the father is only guilty and the children are innocent. We all by nature are guilty before the Lord. All by nature. But that brings us to the promise. The promise that is greater than the warning. In contrast to this stern judgment, the mercy of God continues for 1,000 generations. And doesn't that sound a lot like what we looked at this morning? We saw Abraham and the promise that God made to him after how generation after generation would serve him and love him to as many as the Lord God calls to himself. There's a hope in all this. God's threat is severe, and it certainly is, but for someone who comes from a family that doesn't honor him, God's blessing triumphs over that. God intervenes in the history of a family and turns them back to follow him. And when God does that, he establishes a lasting legacy. His grace is from generation to generation. Not as an automatic guarantee, because any generation will fall away, and certainly some do, but the promise of grace extended to generation of generation of those that love him and follow him. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to a very important question in all of this. As parents, what are we concerned about? Do our children see us loving the Lord most of all? Or do they see our passion for other things like money or property or sports? When a man refuses to love God passionately and to worship God properly, the consequences of his sin will last for generations. If we have idols in our hearts, this will corrupt our families. And the effect of that is inevitable. So we have to take this commandment very seriously, because if we don't, the punishment will come upon our children. They will be affected by our negligence, and it will bring an everlasting curse. And so, what is your lifestyle like? What kind of worship are you holding in your household? What kind of a legacy are you going to be leaving behind for your children? Those things are very important for us to think about, and it affects all of us. That's why this command is so important. Well, it brings us to what we see here secondly, and that is this error illustrated. And we find it in this passage that we read from in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. The last time we looked at this last week, we saw that Paul, as he walked around Athens, he was troubled in his soul. He wasn't just troubled in his soul. He began to speak in the synagogue and in the marketplace as he saw all these idols. And he proclaimed the right way. And some thought he was a proclaimer of foreign gods because he was speaking about Jesus and the resurrection. And so they asked, they thought he was a babbler, but they still wanted to hear what he had to say. So they brought him into the Areopagus, a place where you would go to discuss new ideas. Literally, it was called the Hill of Mars. Mars was the god of war. It was a place where philosophers would go and debate ideas and intellectual arguments. This was a glorious opportunity for Paul. There's a lot that we can see within this passage, what it speaks about with regard to his address as he declared God to those who were unbelieving, speaking of God as being the creator. He also declared him to be the sustainer. Verse 25 says that he does not need anything since he gives life to all, breath and all things. He's not dependent on us. We're dependent on him. And furthermore, he declared him to be the ruler of all. Verse 26 says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their reappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So God is sovereign. He's the ruler of all. And nothing that takes place in this world is by accident. Everything is ordained. He has determined that Greeks would be Greeks. Today he's determined that Canadians would be Canadians, that Winnipeggers would be Winnipeggers, that Oak Bank would be Oak Bank. None of these things are an accident. God is sovereign. And so this address is a wonderful masterpiece that clearly declares who God is. And it's helpful in our day-to-day interaction with people in the world. But what we want to see here in Acts 17 is how this passage illustrates the sin against the second commandment. When Paul declared God to those who were unbelieving, he began by reminding them of something that he noticed when he walked through the city. He went about and he saw this idol to the unknown God. That altar dedicated to this God was very likely a reference to an altar dedicated to a God whose name had been forgotten many years later. The altar may have been repaired and dedicated to this God who they didn't know the name of. Now here's the thing. Paul, as we saw last week, he went through the city, he saw all this idolatry. He could have begun with the first commandment and said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And he would have been right. And yet that's not what he said. Instead, he addressed them on the basis of the second commandment. He told them that God couldn't be worshipped by way of idols. You see, the problem wasn't just that they were worshipping the wrong gods. By making an idol to the unknown God, they're trying to cover all the bases. But they were also admitting that there was at least one thing about religion that they didn't know. And after that, Paul said that the Creator is a living spirit who cannot be put into a box. Verses 24 and 25 bring that out. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. We didn't make God. God made us, and we are dependent upon him. And that teaches a very obvious truth. If God is the creator, he can't be made into a man-made idol. How could he be? Verses 29 and 30 say that, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's why when we use idols, we're not worshiping the true God, but false gods. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, for although they knew God, they did what? They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's absurd to create false images of God. God is infinite and invisible. He's everywhere present and all known. He's a living spirit. And so a piece of wood or a stone cut out is a poor way of representing who he is. Just to use an illustration of this, Philip Ryken, the former pastor of Second Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, used to say to Roman Catholics when they entered the church building, he said, "Do you notice anything strange about the sanctuary?" Yes, they would reply, "There's no crucifix." "Why not? Where is it?" And his standard answer is that the cross is our message. It's what we proclaim. And we do the same. Every week we preach that Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners. That's something that we announce from the Bible, but it's not something that we hang on the walls. There's an important biblical and theological reason for that. A visual representation of Christ on the cross can easily become an object of worship and thus violate the second commandment. And that brings us to what we see here thirdly, and that is this command applied. How does this command apply to us? Well, it should be very obvious that we do not have images of saints or crucifixes or pictures of Jesus all over the inside of our church building. That's what we dogmatically oppose as Reformed churches. And yet the Reformed church cannot be truly reformed unless she is reforming herself. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves constantly is, what images might we be bringing up in our worship? What does God want us to do to clean up our own lives? And there are ways that we might be breaking this commandment even without statues or paintings in the windows. Even in a church where people want their worship to be according to Scripture, they too can have a self-willed worship. We might fall into the danger of extremes. Take, for example, the liturgy. We have to be careful that we don't emphasize liturgy so much that it takes the place of the preaching. It might not be an image as such, but a ritual or a formula can come in the place of true spiritual worship. Or take, for example, music, insisting that it has to be one style. You know, it has to be Genevan hymns or nothing else, or Genevan tunes, or a certain hymnal, or some say we can only use a certain translation of the Apostles' Creed. But does orthodoxy depend on how rigid we are in these areas? Obviously, this is an extreme that we must be careful of. And there can be emotional commitments or requirements that we make that are not requirements of God's Word. And thus, we've added to God's worship. And that is wrong. We don't want to find our security in our forms or in the way things sound or in the way that a man speaks. We don't want to fall into these things, into these extremes. We want to be balanced and do things in the right spirit and with right judgment. And we're living in a visual age. Everywhere we go, we see images flickering across the screen. And some Christian leaders, they say, well, you know, you need to bring in more visual things within the worship. Visual presentation of the gospel. Instead of simply talking about God, we need to show people something. Just to give an example, there have been some Protestants that have been attracted recently to Greek Orthodoxy. And there have been some within our own churches, within our federation, who've had members leave the church to go to Greek Orthodox churches. And you wonder, well, why is that? Well, it's because they find the worship boring. And they want the tradition and the mysticism and the beauty of Greek Orthodox worship. And it makes them feel connected to ancient history, to the old history of the churches. And they fall into the trappings of all the icons and everything that goes along with that. But that impulse is simply idolatrous. What the image always wants to do in worship is to distract us from the hearing of God and His Word. The crucifix, the icon, the drama, and the dance, these things are not aids to worship, but make true worship all but impossible. And so in a visual age, we need to be all the more careful not to look at the image, but to listen to the Word. That's why God forbids self-willed worship. It's why this command is unique. It's different from the first. If we do not take His Word seriously, then we won't take Him seriously. When we think that we can serve Him on our terms rather than His terms, the second commandment is pressing against us, because this command still applies today. How about us? Are we keeping ourselves from graven images? Do we trust in God alone? Do we trust in Jesus Christ alone? Congregation, God is jealous. He's jealous for us. He punishes the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. But He shows mercy, the mercy found in the Lord Jesus Christ, to thousands, to those who love Him and keep His commandments. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and merciful Father, as we've heard Your Word today, the second commandment, Lord, we confess that we've erred and strayed from Your ways like lost sheep. We may hold this commandment at times too far away from us because we think it only applies to people from the ancient past, but not so much to us. But we know how easily we can make our own graven images. Lord, You always look at our hearts. You want to protect us from any kind of self-willed worship, whether it's straying away from Your Word and following the idols of today. Lord, we can even break this command without statues and paintings in the window, so we can fall into the dangers of extremes, whether it's a style of music or holding rigidly to a liturgical form. Lord, forgive us of our sins and help us to follow what Your Word tells us to do in worship. Help us to love and serve You only. And may our children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren as well, see that in us, that we might be blessed for 1,000 generations. For You are jealous for us. And above all, Lord, how thankful we are for Your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. May our souls rest this day then in the glorious gospel of Your grace. In His name we pray. Amen.